In the late 1970s, I remember evangelist Billy Graham, interviewed on the Merv Griffin TV talk show, being asked by Griffin how bad a sin homosexuality was. Graham replied that all sin is abhorrent to God, from gossip to homosexuality. But he said that in God's eyes, homosexuality is no worse than gossip. They both are equally against God's law. Does the Bible and reason uphold Graham's dictum? Following that show, a generation of evangelicals, revealing a consistent plunge in spirituality, agreed with Graham, accepting Graham's and other neo-evangelical theologians' advice. It has become common to hear the following rationalization, especially in Calvinist-oriented churches. We are all sinners. We sin every day in thought, word, and deed. So, if we already break God's law in sins like gossip, or maybe cheating on an exam, and the blood of Jesus covers us who are genuinely born again, and if big sins like fornication, adultery, and homosexuality are no more serious than those minor sins, then why not go ahead and enjoy the big sins? Being once saved, we are always saved and cannot lose our salvation. Yet the Bible and reason do make a distinction between a great and a lesser sin. Jesus and the angels did not come down to Sodom and Gomorrah because God was outraged that gossip was going on in those cities. Rather, Genesis 19:12 says homosexuality in Sodom was regarded by heaven as a great sin, and the cry of that sin had ascended to the throne of God. Similarly, Joseph refused to be seduced by Potiphar's wife, saying it would be a great sin. However, Jesus described the opposite extreme. He said, "Some have sinned, but of such a lesser magnitude that they will be, quote, beaten with few stripes, end quote, in the day of judgment." And this, I think, he's probably referring, as Paul did, to those who have not the truth and yet sin within the darkness of their spiritual poverty. In this Bible study, I will present what I believe are the very worst kinds of sin and sinners, descending to those who are the least and possibly most receptive to the salvation message. But before I list these sins, I want to make it absolutely clear that the astonishing and wondrous grace of Christ can save anyone whom the Holy Spirit draws to salvation. The love and power of Jesus to save the vilest sinners has astounded believers from the beginning. The Christian does not choose whom to witness to because they may seem easier to convert. He witnesses to the most evil as well as to the so-called nice people because the Holy Spirit is leading him to. God's desire, much more than our desire, is to prevent as many as possible from ending in the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8 gives us a brief preview of the types of sinners who will go there. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Such condemnation includes the extremes of those who are merely fearful to identify with and witness for Jesus to the abominable. Let's consider such abomination. The most evil sinners are those who actively desire to serve Satan as his foot soldiers on earth. These include Satanists and those in agreement with Satan's attempt to destroy Christians and Christian civilization. The rabbis and Jewish leaders of the synagogue of Satan who work in agreement with Satan in his attempt to destroy Christianity are among the most evil. St. Paul said that even though he was a formidable persecutor of Jesus and his church, he did so ignorantly out of misguided Pharisaic zeal. Hardcore Satanists and the most diabolically motivated Jewish conspirators, such as ADL's Abe Foxman and SPLC's Morris Dees, are not in St. Paul's category. Like the Jewish bankers and revolutionary leaders who masterminded communism and killed perhaps 100 million, and like the Kabbalistic rabbis and wonder workers who founded Freemasonry and the Illuminati, such persons are literally Satan's walking, speaking, and legislating representatives on earth. Such hardcore opponents of God include not only those who religiously worship Satan, but also those who give themselves utterly to expression of satanic instincts and goals. These could have included the pirates who roamed the seas of the 17th century, committing the most terrible acts of savagery and rape. The British Navy was God's sword of righteous destruction of such fiends. I'm reminded of the outlaw Jesse James, who said that he had done so much evil, he might as well go as far into evil as possible, since it now no longer made any difference. Scripture makes it clear that God hates all satanic workers of iniquity. While I would never say whom God can save or can't save, for example, he brought wicked Ahab to a brief repentance. Yet, Ahab's wife Jezebel, like all who have consciously or premeditatively given themselves to Lucifer, are virtually impossible to redeem. That is, unless, like Paul on the road to Damascus, God wants to show his power to save them. In that case, God can do anything he wants. Below this category are religious apostates to Christianity who continue to teach damnable heresies, leading as many as possible with them to hell. This includes liberal higher critics and rationalists, but also those in leadership of Christian Zionism who forbid mention of the name of Jesus in their meetings. They promise the Jews not to convert them or evangelize or witness to them or even pray in their presence to Jesus. They encourage Christian pilgrims visiting Israel not to witness for Christ, spurning the leading of the Holy Spirit. Such apostates and wolves in sheep clothing are sinning against the very greatest truths of the Bible that they know so well. The Holy Spirit may well have given up any attempts to draw them to repentance. This brings us to those St. John tells us not to pray for, those who have so wearied God by their stubbornness and perverse behaviors that he no longer draws them toward him. He doesn't want them. Like Esau and King Saul, they have sinned to such an extent and so audaciously that they are guilty of the unpardonable sin. Then there are people who may believe in God's existence, but are convinced that they, because of their respectable and even somewhat upright lives, are good enough to go to heaven. To them, it is preposterous that God should not honor all their goodnesses. Certainly, their friends and society proclaim their virtue. Yet these people, smug in their self-sufficiency, are powerfully opposing Christ and his way of salvation. They reject death to their own good works and utter submission to Christ. Such people may well be too hardened in their so-called goodness to ever stoop down and crawl through the narrow opening Christ said is the only way into heaven. We now consider every type of sinner who, without necessarily a specific hatred of God, nevertheless indulges in every kind of immorality, violence, and violation of God's law. These include fornicators and adulterers, even homosexuals, include gang members and drug addicts, prostitutes, criminals, many soldiers and mercenaries, pornographers and immoral youth. Yet those in this category are preeminent candidates for the message of Jesus. The thief on the cross might well have been one of them. St. Paul describes some in the early church as from this group. The author of the hymn Amazing Grace, a slave trader, was such a wretch, yet predestined to find salvation. The history of Christianity is full of examples of hardened, beast-like sinners melting before the warmth of Jesus' love and becoming the most sensitive Christians and ardent evangelists. This brings us to average, common sinners. They may believe in the necessity of a first divine cause, but are very far from having discovered that cause in a religious experience of being converted. Stained by vices and discord in relationship, the average sinner, caught up in the unrelenting requirements of work and career, is also prime fishing grounds for the Christian fisher of men. Such a sinner is largely carried along unthinkingly through life. The challenge of Christians is to provoke him to thought, prodding him to pause and ask, well, isn't it necessary that there be a first cause for everything that exists? Isn't it vital that God be real? What am I doing here? Does God want something of me? Can I communicate with him? Will he take me to heaven if I trust him? By such prodding of the mind and conscience of such sinners, the Christian fisher of men may well set the hook in such a sinner and bring him into safety in Jesus. Finally, we come to a very large segment of humanity, those who may believe in God's existence, but he is very far off from them. They may claim to even pray to a God as part of their own so-called spirituality. But basically, such person's first love and priority is to have fun. The purpose of life to them is having fun. Such fun can include every kind of immorality, but not with the abandonment of a hedonist or sexual pervert. These sinners are prime quarry for the Christian angler. God knows their possible receptivity to him under influence of the preaching of the gospel and conviction by the Holy Spirit. These are the universal, everyday sinners most likely to be saved. If tragedy, loss, or ill health come to such sinners, these reversals may well strongly incline them to seek God. The Christian fisherman must be ready. The Christian fisherman must be ready to assist the Holy Spirit in getting them into God's boat. To conclude, what do we gain by understanding that, indeed, there are worse sin and worse sinners versus milder ones? We gain wisdom and discretion in how we can best utilize our evangelistic efforts and prayers for the lost. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit made it clear to the apostles that because of the pantheistic, Hindu-like darkness of the Far East, he did not want the early church squandering their efforts by sending its missionaries east. Instead, God wanted the church to go west into Greece, Rome, and Europe, where people thought in a much more common sense, non-mystical manner. Each one of us also has a limit of time and spiritual energy we may expend on evangelism. Satan may want us to use up our energy and concern on very hard and virtually impossible spiritual cases, when there are many we could reach for Christ who are open to the gospel. These guidelines are not meant, of course, as a final guide to action or prayer. It is the task of the Holy Spirit to lead us to that specific individual whom He has known from past eternity will receive Jesus. Before the burden of His leading, which He imposes on a Christian, all other Christians must stand back. The Holy Spirit and the one He has burdened to pray for a lost soul will ultimately determine who is lost or may be saved. This is rather short, but I was hoping we could have some feedback and thoughts on this. Every one of you, as young people starting their careers, are out in the world, and you're encountering, I think, almost every day people in each of these categories. Maybe not the very, very worst. Have to go downtown Portland to 3rd and Yam Hill, maybe to find that category. But as evangelists and even veterans in fishing for your friends, to trying to bring them to Jesus Christ, I'd like to use this as a kind of a starter to stimulate some thoughts about your strategies, the way you make decisions about how you approach sinners, what reservations you have, what guidelines you work by. And if you are thinking in these terms tonight of the very worst sinners, the most likely sinners to contact, and those who might be most open to evangelism. Any thoughts on this?
I read this article this morning that really gave me pause to think. It was written by a woman who said that the title for the article is "I Am Adam Lanza's Mother." And Adam Lanza is the one who killed all the school children in Connecticut on Friday. Mm-hmm. And she's not, but she's saying that I am, because she too has an extremely mentally ill son. And I think what really gave me pause to think when I read the article was, our society wants to believe that these people are the worst of the worst, and maybe they are, but these people also are very broken people.
Yes.
These killers, these people that go to this extent, have been broken for so long. And I ended up crying for this woman who wrote this article, because also from the personal experience that we've had in this group of mental illness, mm-hmm. but just the hopelessness that some people are completely caught in.
Yes.
And what that drives them to without having God. And I think that these worst of the worst, and not the psychopaths, even them too, the broken mind people, but these people that we think are lost, these people that we think are completely committed to their sin. I'm thinking of extremely vocal homosexuals who have ultimately become Christians.
Yes.
And heterosexuals, mm-hmm. who still fight with these desires, but they're people that the Christians in the world gave up on because they said they were mm-hmm. too far gone.
Yes.
Like the woman whose testimony I will never forget when I heard her speak, that she had been a homosexual, very, very liberal, out there homosexual lesbian for 20-25 years, and nobody told her Jesus loves you, Jesus can mm-hmm. forgive you, Jesus can make you whole again.
Yes.
No one told her, until one person got up the guts by the Holy Spirit to write her letter and say, Jesus loves you, Jesus wants to save your soul and set you free.
Mm-hmm.
And she never met this person, she just felt led to write a letter to this woman who was the editor-in-chief of the premier homosexual magazine.
Yes.
And just because of that letter, the woman completely turned her life over to God.
Uh-huh.
She, that night, she rewrote her entire magazine and sent it out to the printers before any of her staff could see it. and wrote about the freedom that Christ wanted to give homosexuals. Wow. And now she speaks around the nation, and she gets death threats all the time from her old subscribers. But that is somebody that I probably would have thought will never be able to reach her. Mm-hmm. She's so lost.
Yes.
And I don't know, I'm just very convicted that in all of our witnessing, in all of our testimony giving and just trying to reach these souls, that we start from a place of compassion, because yes, we could just as easily be them.
Yes.
And even these people that do really horrible things, like abortionists, you know, and people mm-hmm. who work in abortion clinics and see horrible things, we think, how could they see what they see and still do it?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And then there's a moment when the Holy Spirit has great compassion on them and opens their eyes, like Abby Johnson, and lets them see what they're actually doing, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Jesus set this example on the cross, and he said, Father, they don't know what they're doing.
Yes.
When they crucified him.
Uh-huh.
You know, even though I'm sure those Roman soldiers had seen Jesus doing miracles, they had heard of him doing miracles, and I'm sure that that would incite some sort of curiosity in them. They must have been human. And he said, they don't know what they're doing, the people who killed Jesus. I mean, you know, the physical act of it.
Well,
yes.
I think what's interesting is that you're not restating a medieval idea like murder and then rape and then,
yeah,
like, these specific sins deserve this much hell. But what you're saying is that people who have already had an experience of God and made a lucid decision,
right,
to oppose him,
right,
are going to be much less likely mm-hmm. to receive the gospel.
Right.
And Scripture says they have crucified Christ,
right,
again.
Right. And the Bible is very, very clear that people who have known God and tasted of the Holy Spirit and then rejected him are seven times more darkened,
sure,
seven times more...
It's
involved.
Impossible that they be renewed, Scripture says.
Right.
But for the grace of God. Yeah, but for the grace of God.
But then you're saying that then there's this sea of people who haven't yet had an encounter with the gospel that we will meet in the world, who may be in very sinful lives, but we should view them as ripe for the
Absolutely.
Gospel, because maybe they have never encountered Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really empowering message.
Yeah.
You know, you're not mm-hmm. saying, like, even though you're saying homosexuality is worse than gossip, you're not saying that once someone practices homosexuality, they're lost.
Right.
They're
That's
in
right.
irredeemable darkness, because that would be really unfair of God, considering how so many people get into that lifestyle
mm-hmm.
because of abuse or other reasons. And
mm-hmm.
so yeah. I think this message does speak to us about approaching people with the gospel in a spirit of hope that God
right.
can
mm-hmm.
reach them.
That's right.
Right.
Mm-hmm. But we have to have sound premises as we go out into spiritual warfare. And if we have a premise like Billy Graham laid down before millions of viewers, that there's no difference between homosexuality and gossip in as far as God is concerned, that it skews everything. I mean, it just we see the effects of that very, very sloppy and actually unbiblical thinking
mm-hmm.
upon the basic spirituality of the church. What I'm kind of was kind of led in this article to do is to state that there are objective criteria coming from Scripture itself.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we go out into the fields that are white to harvest, and as Liberty is saying, we give people the benefit of the doubt. We go out and we don't know about their lives. We don't prejudge them. We dispense the gospel to all men freely and believe God as the Lord of the harvest, that he will honor our burden and the leading of the Lord of us to do that. But having said that,
mm-hmm.
there are objective standards and statements in Scripture in which Scripture makes it clear that an Esau or a Saul went beyond the line of arrogance and impudence against the Holy Spirit, and God hated them for that.
Mm-hmm.
He hated Esau. He hates the wicked and arrogant man. In fact, if you believe that there's a God who's capable of creating a hell, a lake of fire punishing sinners for all eternity, then you have to believe that that God basically has to say as Jesus did, they're walking dead people. They've already consumed the grace that I would have given to them. They've ignored me. They've trampled on my grace. And they're basically walking around until the day of their death, but they're already not being drawn by me to salvation. And as I said, John says this. He says, there's a sin unto death. I do not say that you should pray for it. And this this is what Samuel, the prophet, was almost reproved by God. He laid down on his face all night and he mourned over Saul. And he says, God says, basically, what are you doing down there? Why are you mourning Saul, seeing I have rejected him? Now, I believe, and I this has been confirmed by much experience over the decades, that Satan is interested in distracting us away from fertile fields of harvest over to hard cases, barren, parched, hopeless, rocky ground where nothing can grow, out of a misguided idealism that somehow we can get this particularly evil or hopeless person saved. Now, if the Holy Spirit is genuinely burdening you to go there, and this has happened, of course, many times, God has led us to pray and work with people who are rejected by society and by our friends and by the church and so on, and they have been converted, but Satan has a vested interest in sapping and distracting our energies from more fruitful areas of work. And our family, back in the early, or I should say the late 60s, we devoted 12 years, was it 12 years or 11 years? 11 or 12 years as a family to working with inner city, poverty, welfare type of children in Portland. We bussed hundreds and thousands of them out to our ranch. We fed them big dinners and took them on river rafting and hiking and camping trips and all kinds of things. And this was led of the Holy Spirit. He wanted us to put in our time in social service and with poverty people and giving of ourselves selflessly. But you know, out of those practically thousands, maybe not thousands, but at least a thousand kids we contacted, and probably, do you realize there were only two people who, to our knowledge, became Christians or stayed with it or came back to Christianity after they were saved out of all of that expenditure of energy? And I'm not saying we did anything wrong. The Lord wanted us to do that. That was a preliminary kind of a missionary service we had to do as young college people. But we have to be wise. And Paul says, I do not thrash the air, but Paul enjoins us to be sober and watchful and wise. Wise as serpent, harmless as doves, and calculating. And this Bible study tonight is a kind of a reminder that we are to be stewards of our energy. Some of us may think we have unlimited energy, but when you're in spiritual work, there's something very draining about it. There's something very tiring often about spiritual warfare. And therefore, we have to wisely, as wise fishermen of souls, know about our quarry. We have to know all the different types of fish that are in the river, exactly what kind of lure to use, when they are biting and not biting, and quite a number of other factors in order to be a successful fisherman. So a successful fisherman is often a very organized person. And he often catches the most fish. And we as Christians do well to follow that example.
But the Holy Spirit, all I was saying, I probably belabored it, but if we go about thinking, oh, then Satan's trying to lead us into hard-bearing ground, then we might say that is a hopeless cause, and wouldn't the Holy Spirit show us?
Well, when I laid out these distinctions, as you'll remember, I laid out those absolute hardcore full-bore Satanists who actually have consciously, with the knowledge of the existence of God, have given their souls and their services and their labors to Satan. Now, you would want to think twice about leaving attention to your friends in college and average people around you and even maybe average people in your youth group and all of that and saying, I'm going to go off and expend all of my energies on an Anton LaVey or a Jewish Kabbalist who has made it very clear that they utterly reject Jesus Christ and utterly oppose him and his followers in this world. Doesn't that make sense?
Well, I'm not talking about those people. Those people seem very self-explanatory.
Okay.
What about the next group of people, the people that, like the abortionists, like people that seem like they know too much to be reached with truth, like they should know the truth, they should know what they're doing, but there is evidence of abortionists being reached for God.
Well, that's, I do that. Don't I?
I know, that's what I'm saying.
I've got this category. Yeah. I make it very clear in the second or third category that these people are like beasts. They're like animals. They're going around in violating all of God's laws right and left. And they're every possible category of them, including abortionists and sexual deviants and so on. But I make it very clear that of such were some of you, Paul says.
Right.
You, some of you were homosexual, some of you were lesbian, some of you. But now you are cleansed. So nowhere here do I absolutely forbid the Holy Spirit to seek and to save anyone. And I'm just laying out common sense criteria of practical likelihood that the most depraved monsters of this world should probably not be given preference over many other people in your circle of friends that you might more profitably work with. And I use this, as I say here, as a precedent for this. I say how the early church was, say, the Holy Spirit came to the apostles and said, stay out of Asia. I don't want you going off there and arguing with a bunch of Hindu pantheists and Buddhists about the universal chi force and about reincarnation and every other delusion and bondage of Eastern mysticism. I want you going west. For practical purposes, I want you going west, where Aristotle and the Greeks are pioneering clear thinking about nature and about all of the arts and sciences and mathematics and all of these things. I want you going into a fertile field. Now, someone might have objected back there saying, well, everybody has a soul. The Hindus have souls. We need to go to the Hindus. Some of us will go to the Hindus. No, that's against the common sense leading of the Holy Spirit. And without dictating to anybody who that he or she should witness to, I'm just saying there are categories and levels of spiritual obstinacy, rebellion, depravity, or receptivity to truth among people in this world. And those should be respected. Those should, if you're going to be an angler for souls, if you're a fisherman and you hear that the steelhead are all gathered at Eagle Creek, you don't go down in the Willamette River and fish in the muddy river all day in the hope that you might catch a steelhead. You go where the likelihood is the greatest. And I found, as a fisherman, that always pays off. Where the fish are, the bites are going to occur. And where people are more receptive to Jesus, sinners though they may be, your time is better spent than in hopeless long shot ventures with hardened reprobates.
The Holy Spirit may find it more difficult to convict people who are good and have established their own righteousness than sinners. We know many people who are so good that they don't need God. They've developed their own righteousness. And so in a sense, they hardened their hearts so much that it's going to be very difficult to reach them.
Yeah, well, that's why I put it very high on the list. Mm-hmm. I put those good people, clear up, what was it, number three or so. It's very true that no rebellion against God is as heinous as challenging God that I, through my good works, can do just as much as Jesus did on the cross. And yet that is a very, very common suburban conception of respectable people and their nice houses, nice cars, nice everything, is to say, hey, well, I've done very well in life physically and materially. I'm also doing very well with my spirituality.
I don't know how many of us actually know dedicated Satanists and dedicated people to the cause of Satan and violence and cruelty. Probably in this group, you're wrestling with rabbis and Jewish occultic leaders. But for our purposes, it's pretty much open game for anybody.
I think that's true.
That I know. I don't know anybody that's a walking dead because he's so insanely evil.
The unpardonable sin is more common than we realize. The unpardonable sin of Scripture says, he who hardeneth his heart and is often reproved, shall be cut off and without remedy. And certainly, you wouldn't think of Saul as the young king, as a hardened reprobate, guilty of the unpardonable sin. God said, I've rejected him. You wouldn't think of a handsome young hunter Esau as being a hardened reprobate, but Scripture says God hated him and made his spiritual habitation a desolation. They had their day of grace. They had very, very great light. They sinned against that light. They mocked God. They attempted to deceive others, and God said, hey, I don't like you anymore, and I have the right to withhold my Holy Spirit, drawing you to salvation. This ought to be humbling to us, that even as good people and nice people and as Christians, we need to be very open to the continuing leading of the Holy Spirit, leading us to all truth and securing our place in the favor of God. Yes, Harmony, excuse me.
No, that's good.
No.
I wanted to make two points. One is that the evangelical church doesn't even acknowledge the presence of the first two categories, which is people who have sinned and pardonable sin, mm-hmm. who have become apostate. I mean, apostasy isn't even really a topic, but it's something to be so aware of from Scripture, and Scripture talking about conditional salvation and the fact that if you have tasted of the Holy Spirit, that doesn't make you more likely to come back after sinning.
No,
that makes you less likely to come back if you turn away from that and fall away.
Yes.
And that's something that's crucial to understanding doctrine.
Yes.
And
well,
then,
yes, go ahead.
Just my second point was that as someone who does interact with people in the world all the time, I find that on a practical terms, it's not like people come with signs telling you I'm a Satanist or I'm an apostate. Mm-hmm. And you pretty much do the same thing with every person. It's about engaging them in a conversation, knocking to see where they're at, and they will tell you.
Yeah.
That's what I find. And respecting these categories, to me, on a practical level, just looks like respecting what they tell me. When they say, don't stop, it's like, okay, I can't force them to talk to me. I can't force them to be open to a conversation.
Mm-hmm.
And then other people will be very different. They will be receptive. They
mm-hmm.
will let me keep talking to them. They will engage with me. I mean, on a practical level, that's really how we find out where people are at, is by going to each person with hope, with the hope of the gospel, asking them basic questions. Where are you coming from? What do you believe? And then trying to see where they're coming from. People will tell you,
yes,
I think I'm a good person. I don't need God, and I don't want you to try to witness to me.
Yes.
Or, you know, this is what really bothers me about God, you know, or whatever. Mm-hmm. And so,
you know, Jesus, he said, when you go into a new town, inquire who is worthy. Mm-hmm. In other words, what he's saying is, he's saying, when you go into a new, into new territory, feel it out. Yeah. Find out any pockets of sympathy or resistance. And then he lays down something which is formidably frightening. He says, if they in that city reject what you have, insult you, will not receive you, take your shoe and cast it down as a testimony against them. Now remember these homosexuals in Sodom? He's saying those so-called good Jews in a city of Israel, those supposedly good Jews, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those good, righteous church people who turned you out and wouldn't receive you in the name of Jesus.
Right.
So here we have wild fluctuations up and down on the ladder. We can have good church people who in a moment of hostility and rejection to the leading of the Holy Spirit and your testimony and witness to them can zoom way up to worse than the sinners of Sodom because of the magnitude of the light that they have rejected. Now Jesus said, he said a converted person, I'm paraphrasing, I'm interpreting what he said. He said a converted person is like a room in a house that has been swept and garnished. They've said yes to Jesus, but there's a vacuum there. They're no longer in the world. They no longer have their worldly friends and comfort system in the world. The house has been swept and garnished. It's all ready for the knock on the door of Jesus who wants to come and have supper with them. It's all ready, all clean and spick and span through the new birth experience for the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in them and lead them into all truth. In other words, that swept and garnished interior is ready for warmth and habitation and life and lights and music and friends and everything that are all the things that are the blessings of Christians. But if that house stays unreceptive and doesn't, we're kind of mixing metaphors here, but if that person doesn't go forward in faith and just kind of stays inert in that state of limbo, then Christ ominously says, then better watch out because seven spirits more evil than the one that was cast out in the beginning can come back and inhabit that person. The last state of that person will be much worse than the first. They'll go from one devil as their main problem to seven devils as their main problem. And so what Jesus is saying is that the sin against known light, known spiritual truth, that you have received from God, especially when a mature Christian apostatizes, the spiritual devastation and blasphemy of that apostasy can only be compared, Scripture says, to actual participation in the re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In other words, you've gone from a believer and suddenly you have sunken clear down to the level of one who's actually pounding nails into his hands and his feet. And it's a frightful thing, one of the most frightful thing, unimaginable things that has ever happened, that whole denominations of the most saintly Christians, such as the Quakers, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, with the arrival of Charles Darwin and higher criticism of the Bible at the end of the 19th century, these denominations went in force. They went liberal. They became apostates. They denied all, literally all, of the cardinal doctrines of authentic Christianity. So there's the possibilities for wild shifts up and down. And there's also the possibility for the really, really wild shift of the the hardened sinner by the grace of God. Lex Newton, the captain of the slave ship, selling human people as cattle. He, by the amazing grace of Jesus Christ, found repentance. Now there's a wild shift for the better. So God does remarkable things of restoration and exaltation of us spiritually. But Satan can also take us in the opposite direction in a very frightening way.
I just wanted to make the point that for me, being in a workplace with all sorts of different people of all sorts of different backgrounds, and I think a lot of us here work and deal with people on a regular basis, for me, what helps me practically to apply these principles is just to really be just listening to the Holy Spirit. And I know that we know this, but I mean, I can think that somebody is totally beyond. I have coworkers that I have spent hours talking to, and they've just kind of given me this blank look, or they'll kind of come along and then they'll pull back and pretend like I never said anything. And you know, that's frustrating for me, and I want to write them off and say, well, they just don't care. Mm-hmm. But then the next week, the Lord will lead me to say something, and maybe it's not for that person, but it's for the person that's listening to me around the corner that I didn't know was there, you know.
Yes.
And so I just think it's really important that we understand these principles, but we don't make them for ourselves.
Yes, as a formula.
As a formula, and as, I mean, because I know multiple people that I'm thinking, okay, so-and-so is in this category, this category, you know, but I can't assign them to a category or say, you know, they are in this,
not.
You know.
Yeah.
And I know that's not what you were saying. I just wanted to.
Yes. Well, as a lie or a grave error spreads throughout the church, someone has to stand up and speak the truth. And the purpose of this Bible study was to counter the very, very common error now, what is prevalent in evangelicalism, that the highest view of God, you know, his ways are higher than our ways and so on, is that all sin is of equal consequence. Mm-hmm. This is a very, very compelling error. Every generation has its, in the evangelicals, every generation of evangelicals have their cute little semi-psychiatric formulas and rationalizations that are popular maybe for 10 or 15 years, and then they kind of fade out and a new era comes along. And this idea has been prevalent over the last several decades. As I said earlier, it is one very easily to abuse, because it fits so nicely into Calvinist antinomianism. Antinomianism means lawlessness, and Calvinism is essentially lawless in its doctrine of once saved, always saved, and its doctrine that we always sin. We actually practically must sin in order that Christ, as our Redeemer and sin bearer, will have something to do redeeming us and atoning and imputing his righteousness to us. And so this fits nicely into Calvinism, especially in the young, who are bursting with hormones and eager to take whatever rationalization they can get in order to sin. In fact, I was in a small Calvinist church, and the head of the Multnomah School of the Bible was there giving a talk. And a young man in his late teens asked him, he said, if I sin, if I commit fornication, am I going to hell as a Christian? And I guess he didn't actually use the word fornication, but if I sin, he said, am I going to go to hell? And the answer was no. He said, it is normal for a Christian to sin in point action. The errorist in Greek is point action, but not continuous action. So occasional sins are normal. Continuous sins are not acceptable. Well, A one-night stand is pretty point action. It's something that happens in a moment of time and cannot be seen from a small perspective as long-range or continuous action. But the problem is, things like that have an irresistible tendency to repeat themselves, and such repetition does make them continuous. Not only the young, but the old graybeards in Calvinism are working together to perpetuate errors. And our business here at truthtellers.org is to put structure into Christian theology again, to show that authentic Christianity is not a smorgasbord in which we can pick and choose whatever we want according to our lifestyle. It's not a religion of convenience that we custom make to our own pleasure. It's objective truth mixed with divine grace. I appreciate the comments from you three, because you three are very much out in the front lines. Your mission field is presented to you every day, and there are everyone else in here is particularly gifted by the Lord with plenty of fish to catch.
I guess I kind of want to share one experience with you guys. It was very unexpected, and it was when I was working in one of the frame shops in downtown Portland, and I was kind of starting my own line of frames that I do and have just custom for when people want to order. But one day, the head of the Satanist Church of Portland was my customer, and he was also a huge fan of my frames and came back probably 10 times to do framing with me.
Interesting.
It was a really interesting experience, and I was in shock at first when he came in, because he had implanted like horn things underneath his forehead, and he was really difficult to look at. You know, and he had actually done the same thing to his dog, which was really disturbing, and he usually would bring his little dog with him. And it was really hard for me. I mean, I had, you know, it was like he was a customer, and he was paying a lot of money to have his artwork framed and taken care of with me, and I really had to pray about it, you know, like, Lord, do you want me to continue to work with him? Or, like, what do you want me to do here? And so I really had to go by what, like, Christina was saying, like, you know, and just really lean on the Lord and see where I was led. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I never really talked to him. We never really had, like, in-depth conversations. It was always very, like, just about the art, the framing. He did explain to me his background, and he kind of would try and talk to me sometimes about his beliefs and his church. And I would just kind of, like, okay, yeah, all right. You know, I'm just doing business with you. Mm-hmm. And then one day he came in and he asked me why I treated him differently than other people. He's like, I can tell that, you know, you're kind of uncomfortable with me, but you treat me with such respect and my art with such respect. And a lot of people either, you know, ridicule me or love me. And it was really interesting coming out of this guy, like this almost creature, like, thing in front of me. And I just told him, it was funny, because I just told him, I was like, well, because I believe in Jesus, uh-huh. that he loves me, and I believe that he still loves you, too.
Yes.
And that was the one thing I said to him, and he just kind of seemed like he'd never heard anything like that before.
Amazing.
Probably, like, the woman, you know, mm-hmm. it's like these people that you think are so far gone, mm-hmm. but they mm-hmm. still have a heart. You know, they still have this heart and this moral conscience that, you know, God has given to us. And, you know, little seeds, I think, can always be planted, mm-hmm. you know, even mm-hmm. if they are to that point of being the head of the Satanist Church of Portland.
Yes.
You know, because when I finally didn't work at that frame shop anymore, he came in to ask if he could still ever, like, order any of my stuff from me. And also just said, I really just want to thank you for what you said to me that day, because it has made me think and, you know, has changed my opinion of some things. And he wasn't specific, and I never saw him again, you know, but it was really interesting and, like, it's such a challenging experience, you know, just to really listen to the Lord. Because that was, I mean, I really didn't want to work with him. Mm-hmm. You know, I did not want to, I didn't want to. It was creepy.
The Holy Spirit gave you the opportunity in time to plant a seed and be a witness to him that he had never had before in his life.
Yeah. I mean, I'm sure that what he had done to himself, it scared people.
Yes.
I mean, it was scary. You know, he came in with, like, these contacts in one day that were, like, kind of like demon-looking eyes. And, you know, I'm just, like, thinking, I'm like, this man is so influential over an entire church body. You know, I've seen, like, him around town even still, you know, with, like, friends and things. And I'm just, like, you know, I still pray for him sometimes, you know. And,
of course.
And, I just really do believe you have to, like, go where the God leads you and be ready and willing, even if it is hard, to plant seeds like that in people.
Yes.
You know, and just pray that the Holy Spirit will foster those and help them grow. So.
The most distinctive feature of Jesus Christ is his astonishing love and grace to the most undeserving and seemingly unredeemable of people.
Mm-hmm.
And I've said this many times in my emails and on the radio and even in my videos, that the conversion of the Jews, the conversion of a remnant of Jews out of the synagogue of Satan in the last days, is, next to the atonement of Jesus Christ itself, going to be the most spectacular, moving, eloquent testimony to the love of Jesus toward those who are unlovable. And just this last year, I've had to rebuke national leaders like David Duke and Dr. Kevin MacDonald for asserting that Jews have lost all powers of redemption, that literally through the process of natural selection, the Jewish people have absorbed only the bad conspiratorial degenerate genes and lost all of the good genes as good Jews have migrated out of Judaism and become assimilated into world society. And I had to say that this is not only an unchristian idea, this is a racist and truly anti-Semitic idea. The fact is that Christ's astonishing grace to save is certainly the great wonder of the world. It is the most marvelous phenomena of human existence. And never should we ever put a restraint or cap of any kind upon God's love for everyone. And who knows the circumstances which led this man into this perverted leadership role. But what I've been doing in this Bible study is saying, is putting down levels of likelihood.
Mm-hmm.
Levels of likelihood that this is a fertile or promising field. I've said that people who are so good and so impudent against God and believe that morality is not theologically generated, but they can be moral by their own rationality, I'm telling you, that's going to be a hard row for you to hoe. That's not going to be a highly promising mission field for you to go even into a what is virtually now a secular United Presbyterian Church, which ordains homosexual pastors and denies the Trinity and denies the virgin birth of Christ. That's not going to be a good place for you to go, especially with your children, and try to evangelize them and wake the dead. You'd be better to go somewhere else where people are hungry and thirsty and so on. So there are these levels of opportunity and openness to the gospel, which have to be observed. But, as Lindsay has said, the magnificent power of the Holy Spirit was powerfully working in that man's mind, powerfully percolating there in a way that was not of human origins. And that is what we have to always be open to. And that's why, as I say in the conclusion of this talk, that ultimately it is the Holy Spirit and the burdened person who feels the calling to go to this particular mission field or this particular person that has to ultimately have the final word in this. And we as human beings are never entirely entitled to say that person has committed the unpardonable sin. Now, it's true that we can agree, as God required Samuel to agree and required Jacob to agree, that Saul had burned his bridges and Esau had burned his bridges. The Holy Spirit shows us and declines to burden us anymore, sometimes for people who have been cut off without remedy. That's not a light conclusion to come to. We don't come to it easily. But the Holy Spirit is the arbiter of that decision. Mm-hmm. And Scripture itself upholds that very real possibility. So we are not being harsh, judgmental, unloving, and so on when we say that it's possible for a person to sin against the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does not lead us to intercede for that person. So what you have experienced there is an example of the Holy Spirit coming to him through you. Very, very interesting. I would be interested in if you ever see him again, talking to him. Yeah. and ask him where he is, whether he's found the Lord or not. Not Master Satan, but the Lord.
Yeah. If I ever see him around, I'm sure, I don't know, I'll just, you know, if God leads him my way again.
Sure. Yeah, you exercise your holy boldness.
Yeah.
Because that's the only thing that's important in life.
Mm-hmm. Well, then, just recently, Lindsay got into a discussion with the temporary CEO of the Planned Parenthood of the Columbia Willamette Valley.
Oh, really?
She's one of our really good customers in the store.
Oh, really?
Yeah. She, and I didn't know what she did, but she was, like, really stressed out, and she serves as, like, a temporary leader, like, CEO for companies when they need them, so she was, like, the historical society. She was going to some party and needed an outfit, and I kind of asked her what she was doing right now, and she was serving as the CEO for Planned Parenthood. Mm-hmm. And it was really interesting because, she wasn't even, like, fully in support of the abortion.
Oh.
You know, and I'm like, but this is, you know. And we just got into a discussion.
With Lindsay's bosses, too.
Oh, wow.
So Lindsay's really in a good place.
Yes.
A very
tolerant
place.
Of that. Yeah. Your bosses? You know, it's interesting how I approach it with them because, you know, they know my beliefs. But with them, I know that if I come at it from a point of more like, well, this is what I do and me, and not, you know, this is for me, what works for me, and I come at it from more of like just God's point
yes.
of view and what God says about an issue or what the Bible says about an issue, they're a lot more receptive. Because, I mean, that's written word. You know, it's not just my word and my emotions speaking, you know, for myself.
That's right.
It's been interesting. I've had a lot of good interjections and just, especially like going through the election, you know, even my boss is going to the inauguration of Obama in D.C., yet we've had, you know, she's very against abortion.
Huh. Personally, but not publicly.
Oh. Yeah, so I mean, it's interesting to the talks that I'm having with these women and our customers who come in. There's some very influential women that come through the door there because it's not an inexpensive place to shop, and they dressed the part.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. It's a cool environment to be in now. I yes. feel very, like, I know God's placed me there for a reason.
Of course.
So, yeah.
But it just goes to show that the world does... It does stop them, and it, even these people show respect mm-hmm. to somebody who stands by what they believe and says, yes. this yeah. is what God says, this is the truth.
Yes.
So we should go forth with holy boldness. And, I mean, even, like, that is scary for people to do, talk about abortion to one of the clients in front of the boss, mm-hmm. you know, but
yeah,
they respect Lindsay for doing that, for standing by her convictions in a loving, compassionate way. And so I yes. think that's the way to reach the souls, is to not back down, but come towards yes. them with compassion. But this is mm-hmm. truth. This is what God says.
Yes.
This is sort of what you should do, which I feel like is what Christianity, like not Christianity, but the evangelical church does, is like, well, this is what's right for us, but you do whatever you need to do, and we still accept you. We accept everybody, you know, instead of yes. having a moral ground, a moral high ground. This is mm-hmm. this is what God calls us to.
That's right. Yeah. Isn't it wonderful to be missionaries in the jobs that the Lord has put us into? Mm-hmm. The job is not the end in itself. Mm-hmm. It's the occasion for... It's the springboard for bringing souls out of darkness into light. Mm-hmm. How tragic it is that the church, polls show the church, over 90% of evangelicals will not do this in public. They're missing all the fun. They're missing all the adventure. They're missing all the exchange. They're missing the power and the opportunity to see the Lord work all of his genius, the Holy Spirit work and bring souls out of darkness into light. What they are missing. And I'm so proud of every person here who is out there in the workplace every day of the work week, shedding their light to the world.
This is a side note, even though it's kind of depressing. One of Lindsay's and my school friends, he stood up on Facebook for... Because everybody is weeping about these Connecticut school children, but nobody cares about abortion. And
of course.
So this student, this guy we know, he called out the president for having this tearful speech about how sad it is that these children have been lost, yet he's publicly has supported killing babies that are born alive after mm-hmm. failed abortion attempts.
Wow.
And he wants to bring back partial birth abortion and everything. So he called him out, and this poor guy, James... Everybody just jumped on him. Some people were supportive of what he said, but then there was this man. I wanted to write to him, but I felt called back by the Holy Spirit, and I think it's the righteous churchgoer, you know, that it's hard to reach. And he said, as a youth leader, I am ashamed of you for posting political messages publicly.
Oh my goodness.
Christ would be so ashamed of this, James.
And oh my.
All this stuff saying that this is so degrading to the
oh
dead, and that if we are going to have these discussions, then they must be in private among Christians. I couldn't even believe it. And I was like, writing, and then I just deleted it, but...
Yeah,
because I just did not feel led, and I knew that it was just like so hard to reach them. But
yes.
I mean, that is where all these young people, and it's not surprised they're falling away from the church with yeah. youth leaders like that.
Yes.
I'm not surprised 70% or 60% of the people having abortions are call themselves Christians. I'm not surprised.
Of course not.
It's so sad.
Yes. The tremendous emergency reminds me of the young man who, a young church boy who. Volunteered to protest with you at that, abortion or right Planned Parenthood abortion rally you had out on the streets, mm-hmm. and then the local rag, the advocate I believe it was, started criticizing you, and he very quickly capitulated and said he was ashamed and sorry that he had gone out and publicly stood
well,
up against.
Well, his youth leaders reproved him too.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Well, Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me in this wicked, adulterous, and baby-killing generation, I'm going to be ashamed of you in the day of judgment. But we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are going to take it to everyone we are led to by the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit determine how much further time and prayer and energy we are to expend in that particular person. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit will be very faithful to do that, mm-hmm. because the Holy Spirit is not interested in us fanning the air, as Paul says, and wasting words and wasting special our unique time and talents on those who are unworthy. But we serve a God of surprises, yeah. A God who knows behind the mask of their particular exterior, mm-hmm. what kind of a fearful and insecure and spiritually desolate soul or misguided soul may be behind that facade. Holy Spirit goes and He divides the joints in two. He goes with His sharp pointed sword down into the hollows in the recesses of our consciences and convicts where we cannot go. So what an ally, what a companion in evangelism we have in Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And isn't it a wonderful thing that tomorrow morning when you go back to work, He's going to be there right beside you, ready for more.
I wrote a letter to the editor reminding people that these massacres are happening every day in every city and hamlet in America through
Good
the use of
point.
Violent computer games and Hollywood's criminally irresponsible use of gun handling. And what's the matter with us? Why don't we prosecute these influences that are creating these monsters? It seems that there's this violent computer game called Grand Theft Auto. I'm not familiar with it. Nathan was telling me about it. But it appears that this Clackamas Mall shooting simulated one of the computer games in that somebody comes, wears a hockey mask and comes into a food court
uh-huh.
in a mall and shoots it up.
Yeah.
And in this computer game, you can literally shoot people, maim people, torture people, rape women, do everything in Grand Theft Auto. This is according to Nathan. He says he's played a lot. But these influences are so obvious in our society, as our society, and I mentioned that our society is crumbling, and in a crumbling society, these kinds of influences will have violent
yes.
reality.
Yeah. Well, when the government is massacring babies before they're even born, and even when they're after they're born, how can the children be far behind in following the pattern that is accepted by society? The fire department will come out to your house with a fire truck in order to climb up a ladder and get a kitten out of a treetop, but they will not go down and rescue babies from death mm-hmm. by the hundreds and the thousands in literally the previous year. Our society is riddled with double standards,
wild
standards of morality that are confusing to the young, which are disorienting. And certainly, when you have a massively homicidal government like the Obama administration endorsing the killing of babies, is it a small thing to shoot up those you believe have victimized you, like your school teacher mother or the students at school? And of course there's no God, and what's the difference? You might as well take as many souls with you as you leave this world. One bad premise upon another. And where did they get the idea of no God? Well, it's the theory of evolution that they were taught by the educational system. So everything is conspiring for the destruction of family, society, our nation, our national policy, our foreign policy, to destroy Jesus, Christians, and Christian civilizations. But we stand as lights on a hill in a dark time. And Jesus promises that when we let our light shine as brightly as we possibly can to as many people as possible, the nation shall come to us. People shall come to us in hungering and thirsting and even desperation that they might have that light within themselves as well. What a wonderful, wonderful mission we have.